Please turn with me in Luke's Gospel to chapter 12 as we look tonight again as we at the second part of our summer evening study. What's it all about? Tonight we're looking at the question of value. What do you value? Luke chapter 12. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Father, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on your kingdom. Help us to focus on what brings us true comfort, meaning, and value in our lives instead of the flimsy, shoddy stupidity of the worldliness that is all around us and just brings hunger and starvation of soul. In Jesus' name, amen. A very good friend of mine and Nancy's many years ago recounted to me an incident in his life. He was driving into Canada from New York State. He saw a hitchhiker on the highway who had a sign, Canada, on it, and he decided to stop and give him a ride. As they drove along, they continued talking and talking through the ride. The man that he picked up had lived a pretty rough life, life that was filled with difficulty and struggle, a life that was filled with sin. And my friend did something that, although he was said that he was a committed Christian, he failed to do very often at all, and that was to share the gospel and encourage the young man in his car to trust in Jesus Christ. And he promised him that such faith would bring him everlasting life. And not only everlasting life, but also give him the power to fight and to defeat the sin that was ravaging his life at that time and overpowering him. At the border into Canada, the border guards were checking his car, and they checked it out, and they checked it out carefully. And when they opened the glove compartment, a batch of porn magazines just fell out of there. They didn't care. That wasn't going to keep him out of Canada. But he told me about how the young man looked at him. And my friend said that he knew that everything he had said in the car had just been completely nullified by what the man saw in his glove compartment. And that instead of being, I see it this way, looking at what happened in his life, instead of that being a wake-up call from our friend for him to change his life and do whatever was necessary in order to get his own life in order, our friend remarked at how both he and the guy that he picked up, the hitchhiker, saw humor in his border experience. The problem is, it wasn't funny. The problem is, it was sad, and even worse than sad, it was evil. Especially since it not only defeated an opportunity to bear witness into another person's life, but also left our friend defeated as well. And then, instead of repenting of his sin and availing himself of God's power that he'd been talking to this young man about, he went from bad to worse. He allowed it to be a trigger to engage in deepening escapades in sin. I remember he began hanging around with a man that I knew was just claimed to be a Christian and could only lead him into deeper sin. And if he was going with him, he was going to get into that place. And I said to him one day, "Why are you hanging around with this guy?" And he said, "Well, I finally found someone who is a Christian," quote, he didn't say the quote, I'm saying that, "and is willing to compromise on the same things that I'm willing to compromise on." And I thought, oh, I said it to him, what a horrible basis to get into a friendship. It's just the opposite of what it should be. It should be someone who should strengthen your life. And soon, this man's marriage was over and finished. He wandered around. He left very dramatically one day, picked up and left and went to Europe, and just wandered around Europe for years and years until I lost sight of. And when I went back to Europe a number of different times, I would check and I'd find out he'd been here in this area because we had similar circles. And then he was just gone, vanished from view. Everything he had considered meaningful was gone. Was, in a sense, tossed out the window. And I thought of it, he just tossed it out the window, his life. And I thought about it this way. Instead of tossing his porn out the window, at that minute, he had an opportunity to say to the guy next to him, "You want to know something? I'm a sinner like you, and I'm calling you to repentance, and God is calling me to repentance. Let's both repent, and I'm going to start..." And no, don't toss it out the window so the next guy can pick it up. Throw it in a garbage can, get out. But instead of doing that, he kept it. Instead, he tossed his life and all that had been important to him out the window. When you think about something like this, I think that deep down, all of us want to live a life which, when all is said and done, and eventually all is said and done, has been valuable and meaningful. Everyone wants that. I can't ask my friend anymore. I can't find him to ask him about his own life that way. No one wants to be faced with declaring, along with the writer of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity, vanity. My whole life is vanity." No one wants to live a meaningless, foolish, squandered life. I don't know, I almost feel like I have to put a proviso on it. Well, of course, many people do because they do it. And I want to think about people, and I do believe in radical depravity, and I do believe in original sin, but I want to say they can't want that, but that's what they're doing. So on some level, they do want that. I don't believe, though, my friend is any different in that respect. He wanted a meaningful life. The sad fact is that life, for so many people, very rarely works out in a way that can be looked at as meaningful. Think about that. Why? For one reason, above others, it often depends upon what we're viewing through our life as meaningful. Because if we're saying we want a meaningful life, what is it that we're doing? Because at the end, that's what's going to account for how we evaluate our life. Where are we looking for an answer for meaning? Where are we looking for an answer to the difficulties in our life? And where do we hope to find a way to have value and meaning in our life? Where are we looking? To what are we looking? Here is what I hope is a pleasant surprise. Jesus is ready to answer these questions for us. In fact, Jesus gives us the answer. All we have to do, actually, is listen to Jesus and then act on what Jesus says. In this passage, Jesus says that we have it all wrong. He's talking about the world. Let's put ourselves in that mess of people for a minute. And I use that word in a variety of ways, not just a collection of all kinds of people, but it's a mess. It's a mess because we don't know where to look. People don't know who to look to. We do. We should. He's saying we have it all wrong. Our priorities, our focus, our values, and our meaning. It's all wrong. Because what we devote our lives to and give our hearts to and give our strength to and consider valuable is often useless. And that's in the church context as well. And we know that. We know that if we're actually being honest with other people in the church and speaking about our lives to one another. What are you living for? What's your life like? How are you doing? How was your day today? What did you do today? How did you start your day? If we ask that, we learn immense amounts. Jesus is warning us, and Jesus is telling us that our lives and our priorities are all messed up. My friend could have gotten that message when his deeds were exposed at the border. What an incredible thing happened to him. Could there be anything like that again? Let's see. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. He could have seen it as the grace of God in his life pointing out to him and keeping him from a life of hypocrisy. He could have gone on to become a powerful witness for Jesus. That night, he could have finished that night by witnessing his own repentance and witnessing his own repentance in the face of a deep sinner who, by God's grace, instead of laughing at his hypocrisy, would have repented along with him, and they could have both been on their knees. Instead, he let sin stop him even further than the momentary stopping that was produced by a zealous border guard. And he allowed it to let him cross an even greater border, the border into the land of why bother valuing God? Why bother obeying God? Why bother exercising care and self-discipline and living for God? Why bother? Is it really worth it? Instead of letting himself be roused to righteousness, he let the lusts of sin dominate. And that's where lust and sin always goes, to domination. Are you surprised? You think sin wants just a tiny wee little part of you? It doesn't. It wants all of you. It wants to choke you to death. And it's not going to be happy until it chokes you to death. So don't think if you play with sin, you're going to come out of sin just with a little scratchy. It won't be. It'll be your heart that is torn to pieces and your life that is wrecked. Friends, it doesn't have to be that way. Tonight's message, if you let it, can be a wake-up call for you. It can help you to not only take what's in your glove compartment seriously, but to take whatever compartment in which you store your sins that only you know about seriously, and to take your life and to take your heart seriously. Look at Luke 12:22 and following that we read. On the most basic level, Jesus is simply telling us, stop worrying. But it's in a context. It's not just stop worrying. It goes back to last time. When we looked at the passage just above in Luke, it presented us with a question about someone's inheritance. And then there was the parable of the rich man and his barns. We saw that Jesus made it clear that riches, as we would view them, the silver and gold and wealth of the nations, is not at all what our life is about. That's last time. That we could accumulate world-class wealth, and yet it would be of little good if that very night God required our soul, and we weren't ready because all we were doing was thinking about wealth, pondering how much we had and how much more we wanted or how much more we needed. That if this very night, if our life was over, that even $1 billion would be useless. I mean, I have friends who would, I take it all of us have friends like this who say, my goal is, and they have some large amount of money, and that's their goal for life. And it surprises me because Ken and I know a guy who said his goal at 35 was a certain large amount of money. And we'll talk about him after. You remember the guy I'm talking about? That was his goal, and it was startling to both of us, I think, to have a friend like that, a good, nice guy who's in life. That's what I want. That's what I'm going to get more than anything, is that money. And yet, that night, one soul can be required. That if this very night our life was over, even that $1 billion would be useless. Since we know this is true, so we need to ask the question, can we ever let anything become the value of our life? The value. Can we ever let anything, not anything, anything become the value of our life? Can anything be the measure of what our life is really all about? Of course not. We have to see for ourselves that the only treasure worth anything are treasures in heaven. That's in this passage down below, towards at the very end of it. And when we're busy storing up treasures in heaven, Jesus is quick to remind us that this is the only safe place for treasure. And it's the only treasure that means anything. A heavenly treasure. The divine relationship with the divine God, with the holy God of heaven. Empowering from heaven by the Holy Spirit in our lives on this sin-drenched earth that's fully and rotting to pieces. Being granted, being given the Spirit of God to live, that's treasure in heaven that we're looking for. Because when we surrender to the Holy Spirit, we're surrendering to the one who says, no, that is really not what you're looking for. This is what you're going for. You are not following the world. You're following me. And on earth, we have everything of God, everything of the gifts of the Spirit in the heavenly places that's given in Christ to us, Ephesians 1:3. Only treasures from heaven are safe from theft and rust and moths. That is, nothing can destroy our heavenly treasure. But here in the passage, immediately following this, Jesus continues that passage we had last time, I think, speaking about earlier, and even deepens the argument about what we should really be seeking after as our top priority. That started from the message last time in the early part of 12. Not only must our life not be centered around gathering wealth, but we also must stop and not spend our lives worrying about the wealth that we have not gathered, or worrying about the wealth that we do not yet have, or even to be worrying about keeping what we do have but happen to be afraid of losing. And everyone's afraid of losing their wealth. There's a rich man, poor man seminar. I've read his book, by the way. I can't remember his name, but it's here in Ottawa. I'm sure it'll be packed out because he's guaranteeing people how they never have to lose their wealth. Amazing. God won't guarantee that for us, but this guy is guaranteeing it. And oh, yeah, I don't know how much you have to pay for that kind of infallible advice. I read a book recently about the several billion-dollar heist of art and gold and silver and other forms of wealth belonging to Jews in the lands that the Third Reich conquered during World War II, during the short but demonic reign of Adolf Hitler. I read about how all of their art and possessions, as well as gold and silver, was confiscated. Just about the entire amount was transferred to Swiss banks. And how, because of Swiss banking laws, almost none of it was ever returned to its rightful owners, even though they knew who the rightful owners were, who somehow had escaped the gas chambers and wanted to claim what was theirs. I mention this only within the context of our message, because the great majority of European Jewry watched their entire fortunes be swept away in an instant. They would come into their home, they would take everything, they would take these people out. But then, they had to watch an encore that was even worse, because following the loss of everything that they had to watch the loss of their lives. They had to watch their lives being destroyed just as quickly as their fortunes had been destroyed. They saw their lives literally go up in smoke. I'm sure, though, and the reason I mention it is this, I am sure, I cannot imagine it any other way than I'm about to say, I am sure that not one of them walking into the gas chambers, or while in the gas chamber and suddenly realizing, this is not a shower, everyone's dying, I'm about to die, ever started praying or pleading with God, please God, I'm about to die, please help me to get my stolen artwork or my stolen silver or gold back. Death puts things totally in perspective. It should be a perspective that we have our whole life, because we're all going to die. I know you can walk and say, what a bummer of a message. We're all going to die. I need to hear that going to church. But it's true. We are all going to die. And when we realize that, when we're facing it much closer, very quickly what we value often changes. And very often we realize that the things we valued were ultimately, in the long run, worthless. Sadly, though, this realization comes at a point where people, well, even at the last second, everything can change, but most often it's too late. It's like, oh, I made a mistake. Okay, what do I do now? Dead. Okay. I'm calling you to this because there's time to make changes in what we value, what we think, and what we think we should value. Jesus, without waiting for death, shows us and tells us what really is important. What we need to do is pay attention to what he tells us and then put it into action in our lives. Jesus gives us perspective. He keeps reminding us that if we value the things of this world more than him, we can't help but worry. We're going to be worrying if these are the things we're putting our value in, our hope in. Jesus simply wants our concerns and our thoughts to be rightly focused. It isn't as if he's saying, I don't want you to be concerned about anything. You know, nothing matters. No, that's not what he's saying. He wants us to be rightly focused. Worrying about our food and our clothing, our homes and our careers, are the things he mentions, and they won't put food on the table, nor will it put us in the job or the home of our dreams. I've been worrying about this for 10 years. I finally got... Oh. Maybe that's part of what happens at the end of 10 years of life under stress and worry about these things. But that's what he's saying. That's not going to give it to you. It won't change a thing. He says it won't even add an inch to your, a moment to your life, an inch to your height. As Jesus says in verse 30, these things dominate the thoughts of most people. And having made that sweeping indictment, he goes on to provide a word of comfort that explains why we should instead have our focus so firmly fixed on him and be trusting and relying upon him. He says, because your Father already knows that you need all these things. That's the reason. The living Father knows exactly what you need. He's reassuring us that our Father made us. He created us. He knows what we need. And often though we respond, he knows what we need. Wow. That's really encouraging. Nothing's changed. So what? His knowing what I need doesn't seem to produce anything. It's not giving me what I need. And the corollary to that kind of statement is something like this. I want a God who can give me what I need now. Oh, you want Satan? I mean, that's in a sense what you're asking for. Immediate gratification. You want what the devil will give you now. Jesus, I'll give you the whole world, man. Just bow down. Come on. One quick little action, you got it all. Jesus is king of the world. He doesn't need anyone giving him the world. Neither do we. And that's how his passage ends in a minute. That's what we see in a second. He continues by answering that very concern. He says, your Father will give you all that you need from day to day if you make the kingdom of God your primary concern and value. Now I know that this seems impossible. It's a complete paradigm shift for your life so that it turns from worrying and anxiety on how to make sure that we're taking care of all our cares. And now, through Jesus, it becomes, if you truly focus rightly on God, then God will take care of all the rest. Then God will take care of you. It's an amazing plan, when you get down to think about it, that's designed by God to free up from the cares and snares of this world the lives of all those who desire and seek first the kingdom of God, and who seek after Him and His righteousness, who treasure Him, and thus store up the only treasure and the only wealth that ultimately matters, treasure in heaven. One hugely popular self-help book had no idea about this plan that I've just mentioned, but still understood the battle that's involved for individuals. He was a clinical psychologist. He wrote it. The title of the book is Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. But its subtitle is the part that really gets it. And it goes on and says, and it's all small stuff. In many ways, the author, Dr. Richard Carlson, is saying through the title just what Jesus is calling his people to, a life that doesn't live by worry or fear about anything. Jesus is saying, now he does say that in his book. I've read his book, so I can tell you that's exactly what he's talking about. Jesus is saying that in the realm of our short moment on earth, all that is not focused on his kingdom and his righteousness is the small stuff. And Jesus makes it clear that none of it is worth worrying about. None of it is worth tearing ourselves apart about. The difference between that book and Jesus' counsel is the why and the wherefore behind not fretting, and why and how you live it out. They're both divergent, totally divergent. But he senses the problem. He sees it. And more people are seeing it. Stress and worry are tearing people apart. I'm reading article after article saying the number one cause of cancer is stress. Not things that we assumed. You could say, oh, I have no clue. I have none of the things around. I don't do it. Well, what have you... Anything that bothers you? No, I only worry about this. Well, yeah, so that kind of worry that physiologically acts upon us. There is a balance, though, in the perspective that Jesus calls us to. Because Jesus' call for a carefree life is not by any means intended to leave you so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. You are called to engage the world, to deal with the struggles and the problems that you make them yours. Not that you make them, oh, it's my problem, like I'm in stress. No, but you make them yours so that you engage yourself with people, with their hurts, with their difficulties, with the struggles of their lives. If that's the case, then if that's the case, then you can engage in a way that will change your life. You can follow a path that will bring you into people's cares and people's troubles, and you have the answer for that, not bringing in your own care, not living by your own care, but caring for those who are around you. There is a balance for our lives involving a biblical concern that always should stop short of panic, fear, ceaseless anxiety about the things of this world. Always, it should stop short of those things. Jesus' final word about how to live as a believer in a world that's crazed over things is fascinating, because in verse 32, what Jesus says is meant to strengthen and encourage all who have given up the things of this world, all who have given up hoping and trusting and pursuing after the things of this world, to pursue after the kingdom of God instead. That is, that you have chosen to pursue after and live for God, with him being your value as well as your inheritance. Jesus' final word in verse 32 to these people is, so don't be afraid, little flock, because it gives your Father the greatest happiness to give you the kingdom. Jesus is telling us not only what is of great value, but what we should value and what we will have as we value what we should value. We will, and that God will be is delighted and joyful in giving us all these things. By way of summary, here's what Jesus tells us to do in order to live a vital, value-filled life for Him. But before you can do any of it, you must first turn to Him in faith and repentance and trust. I can see non-Christians saying, I want that kind of life. That sounds good. That's a really meaningful life. No, you want it. You want it then the way it's meant to be given, in Christ, trusting Him, believing in Him, releasing those things which are perishable, which you use to value, and valuing what is eternal instead. And then what you do is, as a believer, first thing from this passage, just looking at this passage, put away worry. Put it away. I think most of us feel, I'm so worried. Put it away. I can't. I'm worried. That's the point. How did what he tell me? Stop worrying? Yes. That's what Jesus says over and over again. Stop worrying. Instead of worry and anxiety, as he says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, in everything with prayer and petition, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. You're going to be guarded. Where? In the place that you're worried from, your heart and mind in the core of your being, in your thought life. He will guard your heart and your thoughts, it's saying, in the core of your being. Those deepest realities which stir you up to such strife-filled anxiety and worry will be guarded. He will guard your heart and mind. But listen to what's involved with prayer, specifically petition, and then thanksgiving. What is our life thanksgiving-wise like? Do we ever use that? Do we ever pray to God in terms of thanksgiving? God, thank you. Thank you for today. I mean, what kind of blessings today have you thanked God for? Have you seen something? Have you experienced something? Have you heard something? Have you engaged someone in some kind of discourse or fellowship, or just pleasure that it was like, thank you, God, bring me into... the days are filled with opportunities for thanksgiving. And by the way, it changes our life when we live a thanks-filled life. So when we look at this passage in Philippians more fully, and we're going to look at it in our study on thinking, we're going to see how anxiety, that is, anxious thoughts, are surrounded on two sides by God and peace. On the one, we have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. On the other, we have the God of peace at the end of that section, verse 9. What could be safer? What could be more treasured than God, the peace of God and the God of peace? Secondly, put away fear. Put away worry. Put away fear. As Jesus says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. In other words, what does that mean? If I were to say to you, what's the opposite of fear? Most people would say something like, well, courage. Because if I'm afraid, the opposite is to not be afraid. No, but I think this verse tells us what the opposites are. Fear lives to preserve oneself. That's what fear strikes in our hearts. I've got to survive. It's about me. But love thinks about the other person. It's not self-surviving. It's looking to help and save others from danger. Here in Luke 12:32, we read that we are not to be afraid, because not only is our Father going to give us what we need, but eventually our inheritance is more than anything, because we inherit the kingdom. Actually, you go even a little further in terms of us just thinking, do I take some time to define the kingdom? I don't want to at this point. I think it would just take us way off. But there is an interesting verse, Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. So there's an heirship with Christ. What Christ inherits, we inherit. We are heirs of God. Think about that. What is kingdom inheritance? It's God. We inherit Him. He's our portion. It's not a street in heaven named after us. It's Him. Third, put away a self-focus. We need to turn away from a self-oriented focus and focus on Christ. Focus on His kingdom. We can do this when we believe, as verse 34 says, that our treasure in God is real and worth living for Him in this life. And believing that, we make decisions consistent with living for Him and for the treasure that He is. And these decisions, by the way, may never bring us earthly wealth. It may never bring us the things that are consistent with success in this life, as the world determines it. But they will most assuredly bring us God. And number four, put away all that is corrupt. Instead, replace it. Replace it with and value, as Philippians 4:8 says. What do we value? Philippians 4:8 puts it this way. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything that is praiseworthy or excellent, these are the things we are to be what? Thinking about. Do you want to know what to think about? You want to know how to think in ways that will change what you're thinking about? Think about what's good and true and beautiful and lovely. These are the things also we'll see when I go into this study on thinking. These are the things that we are to put into action. Because he says in the very next verse from this, these things do. And the God of peace will be with you. So, my friends, let me ask you, what do you value? What is it that you esteem more than anything else? And if that seems like a tough question, maybe unanswerable to you, that should tell you something if you can't answer it. Let me say that it's not an impossible question. You can answer that question. You know how? How do you think you can answer it? By taking a look at your life. Take a look at your life and see what has top priority in your life. What you spend your time and energy on has top priority. And that's what it is. No matter what you say the reason is that you're doing it, that's what has the top priority. And you'll see there what has first place. And you know something? Your life cannot deceive you. Your life will tell you everything you need to know about what you value, about what is important to you. Because what you value will always be reflected in your actions, in the way you live. You may have a job that takes up a great deal of your time. How do you live that job? Do you live it walking around? I hate this job. I have X number of days that are crossed off the calendar until I retire. I mean, is that a way to live? Or while you're at that job, are you seeing yourself? I'm there for a purpose. I value this. I could go on. I'm going to stop from going on at that point. If you say that you value time with God supremely, but you spend no time with God, you know what you're doing? You're fooling yourself. And maybe you're going to say, you know, Rich, you don't understand. If I didn't have all these pressures in my life, I would spend more time in prayer. I would spend time in the Word. But you know something? If you didn't have those pressures on your life, you know what you would have? Other pressures. You'd make those other pressures on your life. Something else would always enter into your life because you find something to fill the void that all of these things that you call pressures are filling. Because they mean more to you than God. And you use them to keep away from God. Because if God meant more, then He would receive more from you. And you would do whatever was necessary to make sure that He did. You have no idea over all these decades of my life in Christ and ministry in Christ, when someone says, I just don't have time for quiet time or devotions. I say, you know when our conversation ends? And I say, get up earlier. Get up the same time I do then. You want to do that? I don't have to get up this time. I don't have to get up the time I get up. Why do I have to? I don't have a time card. My elders don't call me up. Are you up, Rich? This is evangelistic time. Up, it's 4:00. No, there's nothing. I'm on my own before God.
And so are you. You want to do it? Get up. And don't. And you know what? The discussion usually ends at that point. I can't. I'm too tired. I need more sleep. No, we need more power from God. We need more visitation of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. And that's what we're afraid of, because it'll take away something we cherish more. A little more sleep. I am convinced that we must look honestly at what we value. That we must not deceive ourselves to make ourselves feel better. You see, since the day that John came in the desert to preach the gospel, and preaching repentance for the kingdom coming in the person of Jesus, men and women from all over the earth have dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ. It's just the way it's been. And they've shown their dedication with courage and commitment that's nothing short of remarkable. They valued Jesus Christ more than anything else. And what do? They lived it. They spent their time in communion with Jesus. If something is so pressing that it's pressing God out of your life, change it. There's nothing worse than letting something that's pressing God Himself out of your life continue. Change it. Or shut up about it to yourself, to your husband, to your wife, to your friends, to brothers and sisters in the church. Don't discourage them with your impossibilities. There are none with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Be like those people I've just mentioned. They gave their lives over to knowing Him better. And seeking and advancing His kingdom, they gave up other things so that their hunger for God could be satisfied. Living for Him, studying His Word, putting into action what they see, and in communing with Him. This is what the Christian life, at least on that personal level, is all about. This is the focus of our life. This is to be what we value, and we value it because we value Him. You know, I am so thankful that I saw one of what I assume, and I assume this actually, was possibly the last crusade at which Billy Graham preached. I'm really thankful about this. It was a crusade in Los Angeles where it was in the Rose Bowl and was packed with over 100,000 people. And perhaps, a mere another 100 million watched around the world. And I observed at that point 80-plus-year-old man hobble into the pulpit, bent over and shaking, not because he was tired and hadn't gotten enough sleep, but because of the tremors of Parkinson's disease, which were running through his incredibly frail body. And watching this, I remember thinking, oh my, how is he going to do it? And all of a sudden, something remarkable happened. I watched him grow in strength and power as he preached once again the gospel. And I watched in amazement. It was amazing to me. As this old, broken down man suddenly was filled with the Holy Spirit and an incredible gospel message leapt off his lips. He asked for hundreds to come forward to give their lives to Christ. But it was thousands that came forward. I knew, as I watched, I don't know how many, any time I would see that I could watch this, of him doing this, I would watch it. Because what he does is remarkable when he proclaims the gospel. I knew that whatever else exists in Billy Graham's life, one thing was clear. Jesus Christ was at the center of that life, and Jesus Christ was everything to him. He valued Jesus more than the comfort of a couch and the rest that his aged and broken body deserved. You could see that he valued Jesus more than anything else. You could see this. Looking at him inspired me. Looking at him made me want to be a better person. Looking at him made me want to be a better preacher. Looking at him made me see that I wanted Jesus to be the most valuable reality in my life as he was showing it in his. I sensed in the depth of my being, watching him, that it would not have bothered him a bit It wouldn't have bothered Billy Graham a bit if he dropped dead in the middle of the Rose Bowl, except, and I thought, this is the only thing bother him. Please, God, don't let me die in the middle of a gospel message before I give a call to people to come to faith. You know, friends, that's it. We're to seek first the kingdom. We're to value Jesus above all else and everything else and everyone else. He is the one we are to value. He is the one who gives value and meaning to our lives. He warns us and promises us where your heart is, where your treasure is. That's where your heart will be also. Friends, treasure what counts. Store up the treasure that lasts forever. If you treasure the things of this world for your salvation, you're lost. The gospel that pleads with sinners to repent and come to Jesus, the gospel that has the power to win the hearts of men and women whose hearts have shut down and turned to stone, the gospel that calls us to give ourselves to Jesus is the gospel which Jesus speaks. And please don't forget, when Jesus preaches the gospel of salvation, he is speaking of the life-giving reality it is for us who believe, but he's also preaching to his own soul. And the gospel that he hears deep within his being is speaking to him not of life, but of death for him. That gospel to every other person on earth who believes is life. To him, it is death for them. Friends, you know, Jesus loves us so much, and we are of such value to him, that he is willing to let his life be taken from him with all the force of hell behind it, beaten, bloodied, battered, forsaken. The gospel is bad news for Jesus. But that same gospel is good news for us, because the gospel is God's love demonstrated on the cross, displayed on a blood-splattered cross. And yes, Jesus sees this cross looming in front of him. And with the cross before him, he calls us to the cross. And in that call, he calls us to a life that is valuable. Don't let yourself fill your life with fluff. I'm just telling you that. There's fluff everywhere calling for your life. Not just your money, but your life. Don't let your life be filled with the stupid things that mean nothing. It's the gospel which is meaningful. It is God who is meaningful. Because after all is said and done, it's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel which brought him death, which will bring you life. And that is what he came for you to have now, l'chaim, abundant life. I was going to stop here, but I don't want to. I want to take a few more minutes because I want to tell you about the last incident I had with my friend. Someone called me years after the situation that I had with him, maybe 3 or 4 years later, and said, oh, it's sad about Jonathan, that's his name. I said, what's sad? He's split from everything. He's leaving today to go to Europe. And he's met some woman there, and he's left his wife, and everything's finished in his life, and he's heading over there, and he's just taken off to go. And I went, whoa, where is he flying from? And he mentioned an airport. It was only an hour and a half away from me. It was after 6 in the evening, and they said, and he said, I said, what time is he taking off? He said, he's got a flight at 8 o'clock. And I thought, oh, wow. Got in my car, and I just started driving. I get there. I just leave the car at the airport. I run inside. I get to the line. It's about 5 minutes to 8, and he's on that line. He's like 2 people from the person taking his baggage and the ticket. And I go, Jonathan. And he looks at me like, oh, no, I don't need this at this point. And then he looks and he goes, I said, we've got to talk. He says, I can't. I've got a flight at 8 o'clock. I said, Jonathan, please. He said, well, unless the plane breaks down or something, I'm off. I can't. God, please, please stop this plane from going. 2 minutes later, we get an announcement. The plane is delayed. It will not be going out for 12 hours. I had 12 hours with him. And when I say a friend,
This is a guy who was using my life to bring myself and my wife to Christ at the very beginning. So it was, he was, even though I hadn't seen him much at all in those last several years before this, he was very important. And he brought words of life to me. I zipped to that airport and I spent 12 hours with him. I stayed with him until that plane was taking off, preaching to him, listening to him, speaking to him, hearing about his sense. This doesn't mean anything anymore. That doesn't mean anything anymore. Nothing means. What does it matter? It doesn't matter anything. This is the guy I actually heard my friend. I was proud. He lectured once at Westminster Seminary while I was a student there. And this is where he was now. And that's where I was with him. What is it? Is it just a crazy night? I had to go into work. I had to counsel at 9 o'clock in the next morning. I had a full day of counseling and classes at Westminster. And I went in, I was sick, I was throwing up after I left. That's what it did to me, watching my friend again and again saying, no, no, I'm not changing my view. I hear you, I know what you're saying, I'm doing this anyway. Don't do it, whatever it is for you, anyway. Do what's right. Do what's right. And start by valuing Christ above all else, above all things, above all people, above anything there is. He is that pearl of priceless treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being there for us, for giving us the opportunity to have true passion in our lives, and it's passion for you. Let nothing stand in the way. Let us live for you. Die for you, hope in you, and trust you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.